Good morning. Please keep your Bible open to that passage. We're going to be studying the life of Manasseh this morning. So if you're not already in 2 Chronicles chapter 33, please go ahead and turn there. I want to begin, before we get into the text, I want to talk a little bit about who Manasseh was. If you're not familiar with the Old Testament history of the nation of Israel and Judah, let me give you a little bit of a brief recap. You may recall that the nation of Israel began with King Saul as their first king. After King Saul, Saul had sinned, so God took the throne away from him and gave it to his neighbor, David, who was then king over the nation of Israel. David had a son, Solomon. Because of Solomon's life of sin, God told him, I'm going to split the kingdom. So following Solomon, then you have two kingdoms. The nation of Judah in the southern part and the nation of Israel in the northern part. And the nation of Israel had nothing but evil kings. Evil king after evil king after evil king until finally they were taken captive and they disappear from the face of the earth essentially. I mean, they're swallowed up. They return later and breed with Samaritans. And so we have them. But then we really start focusing on that after Israel is gone, the remaining part of God's people, the nation of Judah. And so Judah had a number of kings and they were sometimes good, sometimes bad. And we're going to look at the life of Manasseh. Manasseh was the 13th king of the nation of Judah. He was the son of King Hezekiah. And let me tell you a little bit about who King Hezekiah was. King Hezekiah was a good king. In fact, a great king. In fact, out of all the kings of Judah, only two are said to have been a king like King David. All other kings are kind of, King David was held up as the one to shoot for. Only two kings are compared to King David. It's Hezekiah and King Josiah. So we have good King Hezekiah. In fact, great King Hezekiah who destroys the worship of Baal, the worship of the Asherahs. He tries his best to get rid of those things and turn the nation to God. He has a son, Manasseh. And Manasseh, as we just read, it says that he did evil in the sight of the Lord. And I want to make a little point real quick before we get into the text. This gives us a little bit of a real life example. Just because we have righteous parents does not guarantee we have righteous kids. Many times people look and say, well, where did that parent go wrong? Or where did I go wrong? You know, I tried my best. I worked so hard. Yet my kid abandoned the church. It does not mean you failed. It does not mean there was a failure on the part of the other parents. Sometimes righteous parents have kids that abandon the faith. So here was Manasseh, the 13th king of Judah. And he was very evil. And according to Jewish tradition, it's not in scriptures, but according to Jewish tradition, he is the king responsible for killing the prophet Isaiah. In the book of Hebrews, we're not going to turn there, but in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 37, the Hebrew writer is talking about men and women of great faith and the things they have gone through for the cause of God. And the Hebrew writer talks about a man who was sawn in two. Most Jewish traditions believe this is talking about the prophet Isaiah who was sawn in two by King Manasseh. Let's begin in 2 Chronicles chapter 33, verse 1. Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. I want to stop and talk about verse 1 for a second. He began reigning at the age of 12 years old. Perhaps this is the reason that Manasseh became an evil king. He was given authority and power at a very young age. And a lot of times when we see kings having a power at a young age in Scripture, if they become a righteous king, it's because they have good counsel. But we never see that Manasseh had good counsel. He was given all this power, all this authority, yet with no one to guide him. Yet it's interesting that Manasseh reigned 55 years as the king of Judah. No other king of Judah was king as long as Manasseh. By far, he was the longest. I think the next longest was 40 years. Verse 2. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. So we see the chronicler here. He says that Manasseh was just like the kings they had before. Not meaning before him, but before God put his people in the land of Canaan. Before they drove them out, before they marched around the walls of Jericho, before God's people came in, the writer of the Chronicles says that Manasseh was just like their kings. Let's look at what sins he did here in verse 3. For he rebuilt the high places that his father Hezekiah had broken down. And he erected altars to the Baals and made Asherahs and worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served them. And he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem shall my name be forever. And he built altars for all the hosts of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he burned his sons as an offering in the valley of the son of Hinnom, and used fortune-telling and omens and sorcery, and dealt with mediums and with necromancers. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. If you stop and look at the sins he's committing, not only is he committing them, but he's getting the nation of Judah to commit them as well. And of course, one of the things that I think stands out to me, and probably to you as well, as you look at this, is verse 6. He burned his sons as an offering. His sin has gone so far that he is burning his own children as offerings to false gods. Pick up in verse 7. And the carved image of the idol that he made, he set in the house of God, of which God had said to David and to Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. And I will no more remove the foot of Israel from the land that I appointed for your fathers, if only they will be careful to do all that I have commanded them, all the law, the statutes, and the rules given through Moses. Manasseh led Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem astray to do more evil. Watch this. Watch what he says now about Manasseh and the king of God's people. To do more evil than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the people of Israel. Manasseh just wasn't bad. He was worse than the kings of the rest of the world. The kings that God looked at him said, those kings are so evil, I'm going to destroy them. The kings, that they were so evil, God said, utterly destroy them. Those kings, those people, God's people are now, Manasseh has now said that he has made them do more evil than those nations. He's burned his own sons. He's worshiping the Baal. He's worshiping the Asherah. When you think about it for a second, how did Manasseh get to that point? How did Manasseh, a man who for at least 12 years was raised by his godly father, Hezekiah, how did he get to this point? You know, I think the answer is this, and scriptures don't tell me this, but I think this is the case. I don't think his dad died and the next day he was murdering kids. I don't think his dad died and the next day he was murdering the righteous. According to Josephus, the historian, he said Manasseh killed so many righteous people that he was doing it every single day in Jerusalem. That he was killing the righteous every single day. How did Manasseh get to this point? How did he start worshiping these gods? How did he start killing people? Well, I want to suggest that this is how it started. He turned away from God. I think that when you turn away from God, sins come in very quickly. When you turn away from God, your life can go downhill very quickly. When you stop studying His Word, when you stop worshiping God, when you stop praying to God, when you stop loving God, when you're no longer concerned with what He tells you, I think you can very quickly become a man like Manasseh was. So I don't think his journey began all of a sudden. I think it began in steps. First, by turning away from God, by no longer following the examples his father had given him. And look at again his evil. It was unparalleled. He worshipped false gods, even to the extreme that he burned his own sons. And then it talks about that he worshipped two gods in particular, the worship of Baal and the worship of the Asherahs. I have two quotes from Unger's Bible Dictionary, which I'd like to read to you. This one, the first quote, says that high places, those were places of worship, high places had chambers of sacred prostitution by male prostitutes and sacred harlots. So the worship of Baal had sexual worship as a part of its worship. They had sacred prostitutes, both male and female. This from a nation that God had said, be holy. This from a king that God had said, remember back we just read, that God had said, if only you obey my commandments, you will always remain in this land. Now they're worshiping Baal and they're having sacred prostitution. as a part of their worship. The worship of Asherah was really evil too, and I want to read a quote from Unger's Bible Dictionary regarding her association with Baal, because actually she was to be the wife of Baal, according to most things I've read. On a fragment of the Baal epic, Aneth, which is another name for Asherah, Aneth appears in an incredible bloody orgy of destruction. For some reason, she fiendishly butchers mankind, young as well as old, in a most horrible and wholesale fashion, wading ecstatically in human gore up to her knees, yea, up to her throat, all the while exulting sadistically. And this is what Manasseh has turned God's people to do. When you read through the Old Testament and you see the worship of Baal and Asherah, I want you to remember what it entailed. It entailed a God who, a part of the worship, was sexual prostitution. It entailed a God who was seen exulting in the slaughter of mankind. In addition to this, it says that he worshipped, that there was improper worship of Jehovah. So he tried to somehow cling to some sort of remnant of God, of worship of God, but it was adulterated. It was changed. It was totally not what God had intended for it to be. And he worshipped the hosts of heaven. And he introduced witchcraft and omens and sorcery. So much so that he said, even the evil nations before were not as bad as this. Wouldn't it be horrible if God looked at the church today and he said, wow, the church today is worse than the world. What kind of a reflection would that be on how bad we were? If he said, wow, you know, I can go into church and it's not even the same as the world, it's actually worse than the world. Are we careful with how we live our lives as Christians? You know, I'm going to suggest to you that you're worse than the world if you participate in worldly things and pretend to be a Christian. I'm going to suggest to you that if you think it's okay to go on sinning and try to pretend to be a Christian over here, I'm going to suggest to you that you are worse than the world. Because hypocrisy is one of the worst things we see in Scripture. God has called us to be holy people. God has called us to be a set apart people. And if we think we can participate in the world and still call ourselves a Christian, what do we do to the name of Christ? We make it a mockery. So here we see God's people, the nation of Judah, supposed to be set apart. But God says they're even worse than nations that were there before they were. The first point I want to make is that God's conditions, that God always gives us conditional promises. If you go back to verse 8 here, I want to read one more time verse 8. He says, "And I will no more remove the foot of Israel from the land that I appointed for your fathers." So he promises them. He's recalling a promise made by God saying, "I won't remove you from your land." Then he makes this comment, "If only they will be careful to do all that I have commanded them, all the law, the statutes, and the rules given through Moses." When you look at God's promises, they're conditional. Please forgive me if you're Native American and I use this phrase and it offends you. It's not my goal. But I once was studying with somebody and we were talking about God's gifts to people in the world, to God's gifts. And we talked about how they were a blessing from God. And somebody said, yeah, once you have them, you're never going to lose them. And I said, sure you can. I said, you can lose the gifts God gives you if you're not faithful. They said, no, that makes God, and here's where hopefully I won't offend anybody. He said, that makes God an Indian giver. Let me ask you a question. If you have a child and you give your child a car and you say, hey, I love you. Here's a car. You just turned 16. Here's the car, but here's the condition, son. You have to drive the speed limit. I don't want you to have any tickets. And you have to, you better not be caught drinking and driving, son. These are some rules you better obey. Because if you don't, I'm taking my car back. And when that son disobeys those rules and you take your car back, did that make that parent an Indian giver? When God tells us, I'm going to bless you, but you have to obey me. And when we stop obeying God and He says, then you've lost the blessings I've given you. That's not a reflection on God. That's a reflection on us. God has actually fulfilled His promise. But God's promises are conditioned. His blessings are conditioned upon us obeying Him. And you'll notice in verse 9, we already talked about it a little bit. It said that He led Judah and the inhabitants astray. As a result of Manasseh's leadership, the nation went astray. Leadership has a greater responsibility in many ways than the other Christians in the congregation. Some want to say that a leader is held to a higher standard. I don't think that's what Scriptures teach. I don't think Scriptures teach it's okay for a leader to do this. I mean, it's not okay for a leader to do this, but it is for somebody else. I don't believe Scriptures teach that. I think that's contrary to Scriptures. But I do think this regarding leaders in the church. I do think this. They have to be very careful with their leadership, with what they do, because you see, as leaders, they are examples to each one of us. If they go astray, they might very well take us astray. Don and I are not leaders in the sense that we're elders, but we also are leaders in the sense that we are before the congregation, the deacons. If you see a man who is a leader in the church and they are leading you astray by their actions, then they're going to have to answer for that. I think they have to gravely consider their actions because of this. If you are considering a position of leadership in the church, consider very carefully. And I'm not at all meaning to discourage any leaders, because we need leaders in this church. But consider very carefully the position you're considering, because you're going to have people watching you, because you're going to be held responsible for those who follow your sinful actions. Manasseh led a nation astray, and he's going to have to give response. He's going to have to answer for that. And we're going to come back and look at that a little bit more in a minute. Let's pick up in verse 10. Pick up in verse 10. It says, "The Lord spoke to Manasseh and to his people, but they paid no attention." The Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they paid no attention. Second point I want to make is that the Lord attempts to guide his people. The Lord attempts to warn his people. You know, most of us have kids, or we either have them in our house now, or we've had them in there before. And what kind of a parent would we be if the first time your child did something you didn't want him to do, the very first time you spanked him? No pulling your son aside and saying, "Son, that's not what we do, and here's why that's not what we do." No giving him a warning, "Son, if you continue to do this, I'm going to have to spank your behind." What kind of parent would we be as if the first time we saw them do something we didn't want, we just blistered them? We just took them and we tanned their hide. What kind of a parent would we be? What kind of a God would God be if he didn't tell us what he expects of us and the consequence if we disobey? So we see here in verse 10, it says, "The Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they paid no attention." What do you think the Lord was saying to them? I think he was warning them. I think he was telling them, turn from your evil ways. Turn back to God. God gives warnings. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, I'm not going to have you turn there, but in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, we're given a warning. The Apostle Paul says that God's going to return, or Jesus Christ is going to return, taking vengeance on those. There's two things he says. Taking vengeance on those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of his Son, Jesus Christ. He's given us a warning. You better know God and you better know the gospel and you better obey the gospel. If you don't, there's going to be a consequence. So he's told us what's expected of us, and then also told us the consequence if we disobey. So here we see Manasseh. The Lord tries to speak to him. The Lord tries to speak to his people, but the writer here says, but they paid no attention. God gives warnings. We need to listen to those warnings. Can we say from God on the judgment day, I didn't know what you expected of me? Can we say, but you didn't make it clear, God, that I was going to be punished if I didn't obey you? On the judgment day, that's not going to fly. God's made it very clear to us what's expected and the consequence of our actions. Verse 11. "Therefore, the Lord brought upon them the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria, who captured Manasseh with hooks and bound him with chains of bronze and brought him to Babylon." Because Manasseh wouldn't listen, God causes the Assyrian nation to come and take Manasseh out of Jerusalem and bring him to Babylon. The Assyrian nation was an evil nation, a very evil nation. And we know this from history, that they did a lot of great atrocities. We also know from history that, and also from Scripture, that when they took somebody captive, they would put a ring through their lips and they would lead them on chains. And some other people have actually said that they put them through their jaw, So, but the point is we see here a historical accuracy. Scripture is here reflecting what we know historically to be true. God says that the Holy Spirit said that they took Manasseh with hooks and bound him with chains of bronze and brought him to Babylon. I want to ask a question. Why does God allow Manasseh to be taken captive? Why doesn't he just strike Manasseh down? Why doesn't he just have Manasseh killed? I think that this is a merciful act on God's part. If you think about your own life, if you think about the lives of those around you, if you think about the lives of people you've known over your life, would you agree with this statement that God gives people an opportunity to repent? Would you agree that when God works in people's lives and they're living a life of sin, that He gives them opportunities to repent? I think so. I think He's already warned Manasseh, and now He's having Manasseh taken captive. He's giving Manasseh a chance, isn't He? You see, we have a God of second chances and third chances and fourth chances. And you know, we have as many chances as we need up until we die or God comes again. But here's the hard part. We don't know when we're going to die, and we don't know when God's going to come again. So we better live our life in such a way that we reflect that any moment this may come to an end. But a point we see here is that God is merciful. And God gives us opportunities to repent. How many people do you know? You've seen their lives of sin, and you've talked with them. Maybe they've been arrested for their actions. We got to look at those things, and we got to say that's God sometimes allowing them an opportunity to wake up. Remember the story of the prodigal son? He leaves his father, he leaves his brother, he leaves the wealth he had, and he goes and he blows it all, and he's feeding hogs, he's slopping pigs. Which I think, you know, pigs are cool, I think, but not for Jews. He's slopping pigs. And it says, when he came to his senses, he wanted to go home. But you see, him slopping hogs was an opportunity. God gives us opportunities to repent. Let's pick up in verse 12. So Manasseh has been taken captive to Babylon. Verse 12. And when he was in distress, he entreated the favor of the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. He prayed to him and God was moved. I want to stop for a second. I'm going to come back and talk about it more in a second. But look at that phrase. God was moved. That is an amazing phrase to me. And I'm going to come back and talk about it. But just be thinking about that. God was moved by his entreaty and heard his plea, and brought him again to Jerusalem, into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. Manasseh figured out finally, wow, he is God. But when did he figure it out? When God restored him to his kingdom. But I want to talk for a second about the fact that God was moved. And I can't speak for all of you, but I can bet that you're like me. I can bet that you're like me in this, that sometimes your prayers get cold and hard and stagnant. I can tell you certain prayers I struggle with. When I lay down at night, I pray at night to myself, I struggle with those prayers because I find myself saying the same thing almost every night. And there's nothing wrong with saying the same thing as long as you're thinking and considering what you're saying. You know, one of the great things about having kids and being around kids is that you get to try to train them to not do the things that you do, the mistakes that you've made. And so when we tuck in Blade and Dyson at night, we've been asking them, son, think about somebody from church that you need to pray for. You know, okay, who should we pray for tonight? And they'll say Beth Marshall, Don Michael, you know, recently been saying people like that. You know, Blade always does this one, so I'm not sure if this is for Paul Hannon. Where's Paul Hannon? Or Cliff Hansen. But he always prays for Paul Hansen, because he says, pray for the back of Paul Hansen. So we say, son, think about who you're going to pray about. Think about something you're thankful for today, son, that you can thank God for. And so we're trying to encourage them to be thinking about their prayers. And you know, it's so evident, kids' prayers are so genuine and true. You know they're thinking about them. One of my favorite prayers that I've heard recently from my son Dyson, we were sitting down at dinner, it was his turn to pray, and he said, he always says, I thank you for something. He says, I thank you for Sissy because she bows her head but doesn't close her eyes. But you see, his prayer was genuine. And how many of us say prayers, but they're cold and they're not meaningful? I want to give you two tips that I think will help us to be more like Manasseh in this. Wouldn't it be awesome? Let me just ask you. Wouldn't it be so awesome if you knew your prayers moved God? I mean, wouldn't that be just so awesome if you could say, wow, my prayer, I'm just a little tiny person, but my prayers moved God. How many of you, you don't have to raise your hand, how many of you want your prayers to move God? I want my prayers to move God. To be quite frank, I'm ashamed when I pray those monotonous, robotic prayers that sometimes I pray. That's not what I want to pray. I would love to know that when I pray, I move God. And I want to give you two little clues, two little tips that I think are helpful to me in making those prayers less robotic. The first one is this. Consider the requests you make. That, you know, literally think about them. Maybe even before you say your prayer. Think about what you want to pray for. Think about the things you want to give thanks to God for. You know, we're told to pray without ceasing. And sometimes I think that we try to do that. And our continual prayers sometimes make it hard to continually consider these things. And it's a challenge. It certainly is for me. But I want to challenge you in this. Consider the requests that you bring to God. Think about what you're asking. And I think that will help you move God. And here's the second thing I want to challenge you in. Consider the cost of your prayer. Consider the cost of your prayer. I want to just talk about that for a second. How would you feel if you had a family member and they were abusing alcohol and they started getting cirrhosis of the liver, and so you love them, so you say, you know what, I'm going to give them a portion of my liver so that their life can be spared because I love them so much. And so you go into surgery, you have your body opened up, and they take out a part of your liver, they put it in his body, and he starts doing well. And then unfortunately, you start seeing him at the bar. And you start seeing that, you know, he's drinking a lot. How are you going to feel about the great gift you gave this person? Are you going to be upset about that? Are you going to be thinking, I gave a gift purchased with my own blood? Here's what I want you to think about when it comes to moving God in prayer. Consider the cost of prayer. Prayer is a privilege to those who are in Christ, a privilege purchased by the blood of Christ. How do you think Jesus Christ feels when we punch that clock in prayer? I read an article, and I'm going to share a quote with you in a second about this article. But actually, the title of the article is alone enough that it impacts me. An article was written by Gary Henry. He entitled his article, "Our Casual Requests for God's Costly Grace." Our casual requests for God's costly grace. He made this comment in the article. From God's perspective, our expectations of Him must often seem quite careless. We have no adequate idea of His grace or His eternal purposes. And so we make claims upon Him so casually that we come close to being flippant and disrespectful. God's goodness is indeed a treasury of wonderful riches. But it was not set up to fund the removal of every little inconvenience from our lives in this world. We need to be careful what we ask for and why. God's grace is not to be taken lightly. The more serious aspect of the problem is that we see the cross as little more than our ticket to a trouble-free life. You know, James chapter 4, verse 3 says, when you ask, you don't get it because your motives are all wrong. You want only what gives you pleasures. Is our prayer life what it should be? Are we praying in such a way that it can be said of us, we are moving God in our prayers? That's my goal in my prayer life. I want my prayer life to be much more like Manasseh's. And consider what that is saying. Here was a man who did many, many untold evil things. And how many of us would love to have it said about us that our prayers moved God? Point number three is this. Do not take for granted God's costly grace. Let's pick up and read verse 13 one more time. He prayed to him, and God was moved by his entreaty and heard his plea and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. Let this sink in for a moment. Let this sink in for a moment. God forgave Manasseh. It's hard for me to emphasize this enough, how great that is. Manasseh introduced idolatry, or at least reintroduced it, and encouraged idolatry to Judah, and God forgave him. He adulterated the worship of God, and God forgave him. He involved himself in witchcraft, and God forgave him. He burned his sons in the fire, and God forgave him. God's grace and mercy, can we say that we understand how great they are? Can we say we understand how limitless they are? If God can forgive, and this is going to be my fourth point, if God can forgive a man like Manasseh for the atrocities he has done, is there anyone anywhere who God can't forgive? Is there anyone who is willing to confess of their sins and repent of them, that God's going to look at that person's life and said, wow, you know what? I'm sorry. That's too big. I can't forgive that much sin. God can forgive the sins to a degree that I don't think we'll ever understand. He led his people astray. He didn't deserve forgiveness. We don't either. But God gave it to him anyways. Let's pick up in verse 14. Verse 14. Afterward, he built an outer wall. So Manasseh has been blessed by God. He's been forgiven by God. He's returned to his kingdom. Afterward, he built an outer wall for the city of David, west of Gihon, in the valley, and for the entrance into the fish gate, and carried it around Ophel, and raised it to a very great height. He also put commanders of the army in all the fortified cities in Judah. Watch this. And he took away the foreign gods and the idol from the house of the Lord, and all the altars that he had built on the mountain of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem, and he threw them outside the city. He also restored the altar of the Lord and offered on it sacrifices as peace offerings and thanksgivings, and he commanded Judah to serve the Lord, the God of Israel. God's forgiveness is evidenced by the fact that God allows him to return home. He blesses him again. And we see here, point number five, we see here that repentance is seen in the fruit that Manasseh bears. I mean, we see in Luke chapter 3, verse 8, this truth, that if you're truly repentant, of your sins, you're going to bring forth fruits demonstrating it. If somebody says, you know what, I sure feel bad for my sins and I'm repenting of them, yet they continue their life of sin, where is the genuine repentance? Manasseh, he wants his life to be changed. He wants a newness of life, and as to demonstrate this, he removes the things that he'd built. So a person who is trying to repent of their sins, they should have fruits demonstrating that they have repented. Verse 17, nevertheless, the people still sacrificed at the high places, but only to the Lord their God. Now that sounds kind of good, right? But be careful to consider what this is. This is disobedience to what God has told them. God said you're supposed to offer sacrifices in Jerusalem. The priests were supposed to do it at the temple. But they've taken God's worship, and they're still worshiping Him, but they're doing it how they want to worship God. They're doing it where they want to do it. They're doing it how they want to do it. And so even though they're worshiping God, they're doing it in an incorrect way. Here's my sixth point. Forgiveness does not remove consequences. We need to learn to see the consequences that sin brings. Manasseh became a God-fearing king. But he's remembered in scriptures as a man who led Judah astray. He became a God-fearing king. But when you look at him in 2 Kings, all they tell you is about the evil that he did. He's remembered in scriptures as the man who turned the nation away from God. Manasseh was able to undo the good of his father. His father had removed idolatry. He was able to undo that. He was able to bring idolatry worship back in to the nation of Judah. But when he woke up and seen that was wrong, he couldn't fix what he had done wrong. Here's another point we need to learn. Sin has consequences, and sometimes we can't fix them. We can be forgiven of God, but we cannot right the wrongs we have done with other people. I don't care how much you've been forgiven of God. If you've killed somebody's son because you've been drinking and driving, you can never make that right. If you have asked for forgiveness, but you've told somebody how horrible a person they were, and you've torn down the church, and you've ridiculed the Christians that you worship with, and you've asked for forgiveness, you might be forgiven of God, but you may have damaged the church in such a way that it can never be healed again. We need to learn the consequences of sin. Even if we're forgiven of them, consequences can go beyond that. I want to have you turn over to 2 Kings chapter 24. 2 Kings 24. I want to read verses 1 through 4. So Manasseh has been dead for quite a while now. We're looking at a different king many years later. 2 Kings 24. In his days, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his servant 3 years. Then he turned and rebelled against him. And the Lord sent against him bands of the Chaldeans, and bands of the Syrians, and bands of the Moabites, and bands of the Ammonites, and sent them against Judah to destroy it, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by his servants and the prophets. Surely, watch this, surely this came upon Judah at the command of the Lord to remove them out of his sight for the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he had done, and also for the innocent blood that he had shed. Watch this. For he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, and the Lord would not pardon. When you look at the life of Manasseh, I think we're going to see Manasseh in heaven. I believe that. There might be some other kings like King Solomon who began his life as a great king but seemed to end it on a low note. We may not see him in heaven. I think we'll see Manasseh in heaven. But here's the sad part. Even though Manasseh was forgiven of God, the sins he committed, the sins he encouraged the nation to commit were so grave that we're told in 2 Kings that the Lord would not pardon. The nation itself had a consequence to the action of Manasseh. Sometimes our sins are irreparable, and they impact others. Even if we change our heart, it doesn't mean we can make everything right with that sin. We can be forgiven of God, and we can be taken back to heaven, but it doesn't mean that we can right every wrong we've committed. As great as repentance is, as great as forgiveness is, there are some things that they cannot affect. I have a quote from the pulpit commentary I would like to share with you. There are some things which the most genuine repentance will not affect. It will not recall the wasted years, nor undo the malign and death-bearing influences which have been at work in human hearts and lives, nor compensate the wrong for the injuries they have suffered in body or in spirit. Therefore, listen to this, therefore let all remember that while repentance and restoration are blessed, a life of holy service from the beginning is far more blessed still. You know, as great as forgiveness and repentance are, it's even better not to make those mistakes. And even though we learn from mistakes, sometimes we make a mistake that we cannot fix. I don't want to end on that note. I want you to end on this note. I want you to end on this thought. That even if you have made mistakes, and even if they are in great abundance, and even if they wear you down with guilt and shame because they are so great in your mind, God can forgive you. Even if you are so burdened with the sins of your past that you can't imagine someone loving you and taking you to heaven, look at this story. God can forgive you. God can bring it to Him. These blessings of forgiveness, the blessings that we see are for those who are in Christ. If you're not in Christ, these blessings are there for you to take advantage of. You have to be first, though, in Christ. You become a part of Christ. You become in Christ when you are buried with Him in baptism. Romans chapter 6. If you're here this morning and you're struggling with sin, or your prayers are cold, they're not what they should be, or if you need to be baptized because you're not receiving these blessings in Christ, or if you've received them but you've fallen away and you are living a life of sin and you need repentance and you need strengthening, we want to help you with that this morning. You can come at this time as we sing a song that's been selected.